All right, everybody else can turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is the last chapter in the book of John. And after tonight, or after we finish this chapter, we won't get done with it tonight. We'll finish it next week. But after this chapter, I'm trying to decide where to go, whether I'm going to pick up another book and teach verse by verse through that, or I'm considering doing fundamental truths. So feel free to say, God's really been speaking to me about fundamental truths or something like that. Or I wish you'd teach through another book, but I can take input, okay? So John chapter 21. After these things, the things that we just talked about last time, Jesus appearing to the disciples and Thomas, and he said, Thomas, you're blessed because you saw me and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen me and believe. That would be us. So we're 2,000 years later, and we haven't seen him in the flesh, but we believe. Amen. So you're more blessed than Thomas. And remember, he's not just doubting Thomas. He was honest Thomas. He was just having a hard time swallowing it. And the Lord gave him what he needed to believe. So after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. So what's another word for the Sea of Tiberias? Sea of Galilee, yes. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Seven disciples. And by the way, in the Galilee is also where Jesus had said that I'm going before you to Galilee. I'm going to meet you in Galilee after my resurrection. Of course, they didn't remember that. And that's also where all these guys lived. They were all from that area. So pretty much after the resurrection, he appeared to them in the room. And then I don't know how much time passed before his next appearance to them, but they pretty much said, well, we're going home and we're going to go fishing. Have you ever gotten a little discouraged and decided, you know what? I'm just going to go do what I know to do. I'm going to do what I've always done. I don't know what else to do. I'm just going to go fish. That's kind of, I believe, the mindset that these guys had. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I would imagine that they were feeling a little lost for direction. Probably didn't even remember that he told them he was going to meet them there. And they fell back on the familiar, which is what we always do when we don't know what to do. But then they fished all night and caught nothing at all. When you try to go back to the comfortable and familiar after you've met the risen Christ, it will be unfruitful and unsatisfying. That's how that works. Verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. It was probably misty. The sun probably wasn't all the way up yet, and plus they were about 300 feet off the shore, and so they wouldn't have quite recognized him yet, although it's possible that the Lord could have kept them from recognizing him like he did the two disciples on the road of Emmaus. He's God. He can do it any way he wants to do it, right? Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered, no. It's kind of like he's rubbing it in. You've been fishing all night, didn't catch anything. You got anything? I mean, maybe he doesn't do that, but I think he did. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Does that remind you of anything? 3 years earlier, the same thing happened. But first, answer this question. Why did he say cast it on the right side? Why did Jesus say cast your net on the right side? Because he's not a leftist. That's a dead joke. Dad joke. But it's still true, isn't it? Okay. So I think about this time, Peter is realizing this is eerily familiar. And so if you go 3 years earlier, same lake, quite possibly the exact same spot, in Luke chapter 5, verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. Again, they had fished all night 3 years earlier. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Then Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So 3 years ago, he called them to stop fishing for fish and start fishing for men. And they're back doing what he had called them out of. There's a lesson there, because we all have a tendency to go back to what we came out of when we're confused, when we're kind of lost, we don't know what direction to go. We all tend to gravitate back to what we know. And we've got to understand that if the Lord's called you out of it, it's not going to be the same if you go back to it. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who would that be? John, who wrote this. He never refers to himself in John. He just says, the disciple Jesus loves. But he could have said, me. But he was humble. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. So he wasn't totally naked. He had a loincloth or something on. But he had taken everything off so he could fish. Some have suggested that he walked on the water. I think that's just fancy. It says he plunged into the sea. So he either swam or possibly, if it was a more shallow area, he may have jumped in and walked. But he was 300 feet from shore, and generally speaking, the Sea of Galilee is pretty deep. So I'm sure he had to swim to shore. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boats, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And the little boats would be like the skiff that was on the side of the fishing boat. Verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. So does that remind you of something else? Fish and bread. Several years before, he fed that 5,000 with fish and bread. I think what Jesus was saying to them was, in a sense, was I catch fish, you catch fish, we all catch fish, but we do it together. You can't do it without me. You need me if you're going to catch any fish. And I can catch fish without your help, but I want you to be a part of catching fish with me. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, why do you suppose they made the point of saying 153? Didn't say about 150. They said 153. Who knows the significance of the number 153? I was hoping somebody did. Because I don't really know. I wish I did. I'm going to learn the answer to that someday. There are some interesting theories that commentators say. Some say that that was the number of languages in the world at that time. Some say that was the number of races or tribes in the world. I kind of like those two explanations. I don't really know for sure. And one says the number of different kinds of fish in the sea or the world, or the number of different kinds of people in the world. I think they all fit, but I think it was remarkable that the net did not break, which illustrates God's work carried out in God's way will never lack God's resources. And God's net is big enough and strong enough for everybody. It's a big tent, right? Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So you've got a fire, you've got fish, you've got bread, you've got the recreation of when the disciples were first called. I believe that Jesus was reminding Peter of the night that he betrayed the Lord. Because remember, he stood around a fire, stood around a campfire and denied the Lord three times. Now he's going to get the opportunity to confess the Lord three times. So the Lord is doing a thorough restoration for Peter in this event. Verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now that's the third time that John records. He only records three. We know from the other Gospels that there were other times that he appeared to the disciples besides just these three, but that's all that John records. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Now, I'm sure you've heard this before. He's completing Peter's restoration. He said in the Greek, it's very plain, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me?" The word for the God kind of unconditional love. And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." But the definition of the word phileo is to be fond of, care for affectionately, cherish, take pleasure in, have personal attachment for. So Jesus asked him this twice, if he had agape love, and both times Peter answered with phileo, and that was probably all he had to give. He was a humble guy now. Later on, when the Holy Spirit imparted to him the full understanding of agape love, he used agape at least nine times in his writings. But at this point, he didn't comprehend agape. He saw love as just being what you feel. Isn't that the way most people are? That they equate love with what I feel affectionately. And that's a good kind of love. There's nothing wrong with that. We're to love people that way. But it's not the highest kind of love that God wants us to actually operate in. So he said, and do you notice how meek he is. Remember the last time before he denied the Lord, Jesus said, you're all going to deny me and you're going to run. And what did Peter do? He stood up and he said, not me. Everybody else might do it. Not this guy. I'm going to stand for, I would die for you, Lord. And then he was the one that verbally denied Christ. And so he's not brash anymore. He understands that he's got the lesson that it's not in me. I'm not the one that has the power. Jesus does. So he says, if you love me, feed my lambs. So the conversation now switches from fish, i.e. evangelism, to lambs, shepherding. So the kingdom needs fishermen and shepherds, and actually both should do both. Amen. You're such an excited bunch. Verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. So, again, there's so many things if you're not there that you can't see what's happening. But I think that the tension is rising. Lord, you know I love you. You know I phileo you. You just asked me this question. And he didn't correct him about, he didn't say, I said, did you agape me, not did you phileo me. He took what he had to give him. I think the Lord takes whatever we have to give the best we can do. That's all Peter had at this point. He didn't have the agape. I really don't think until we understand, until we are anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's hard for us to comprehend agape love, because it's really a revelation that comes from God and not just from our mind. So he said, remember the first time he said, feed my lambs. And then he said, tend my sheep. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. So teaching and pastoring young Christians is not just critical to the kingdom. It's one of the most practical ways to show the Lord that you love him. So he said this the second time. Do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. There are lambs and there are sheep, right? Both of them need to be cared for. The most important quality of someone who feeds God's lambs and tends God's sheep is what? The most important quality. That he loved Jesus first. If you don't love Jesus, you're not going to be able to feed sheep or feed lambs or tend any sheep. If I don't love Jesus first and supremely, I just cannot properly feed or pastor you. I really can't. I can give you information, but anybody can do that. You can go online and get information. It's sad to me that this pandemic has exposed it, that people think that they've gone to church by watching church services online. That's fine if that's all you can get, but that's not really what it's about. And it's not about gathering information about God, although a lot of people think it is. I am, when I'm pastoring you, even the honorious sheep, and some of you are, I'm very aware that you're not mine to do with as I will. You've been entrusted to my care by the great shepherd, and I can't just treat you any old way I want to. And that makes me more careful and how I treat you. Like, it always makes me nervous when I hear pastors talking about, well, we're going to do an experiment. And that never sits good with me, experimenting with God's lambs and sheep. I do believe we should try new things and, you know, take risk and step out and do things. But it's always bothered me, that phrase, experimenting with God's sheep, because it's a something that the Lord is entrusting to me. And so my wife is an ideas person. She has 10,000 ideas all the time. And in her mind, every one of them is from God, or he wouldn't give her the idea. In my mind, if I've got 5 ideas, I feel like only one of them's a God idea. And I've got to sort through which one is the God idea. And sometimes I do that to a fault. I just don't even do some things because I'm not sure that it's a God thing. And sometimes it is. But we need the ideas people, and we need the people who are careful to make sure, is this what God's saying? We're going to do what God's saying. I tend more toward that end of things. Verse 17, again, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, and now Jesus switches. He says, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me or phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So I believe this really shows that Peter did not really get the difference between loving people with God's love and having affection toward them. He was stuck in the how do I feel about people realm. So he's saying to him, this is your job, whether you're feeling it or not. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Why did he make that distinction? Lambs and sheep eat different, don't they? Lambs can't take solid food yet. Lambs can only take milk. If you try to feed them solid food too soon, they'll barf it up. So they have to be fed with milk versus solid food. Let's look at that scripture, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. And what do we do in church? We get everybody in a big room and feed them all the same thing. We need to have distinctions. Lambs need more than sheep. They need a different diet than sheep. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a whole sermon in this passage right here. But clearly you see that there's a difference between milk and solid food. If you stay on milk, you're going to be unskilled in the word of God. That means you're a baby. It's okay to be a baby when you're a baby. But you shouldn't be a 20-year-old baby. You should grow, right? You drink your milk until you grow good. And I don't know about you. I'm a milk drinker. I love milk. And in most meals, I like to take a bite of my food and a drink of milk. So I'm eating my food and drinking my milk. Eat my steak, drink my milk. And I think God wants us to have that kind of balance. We need to always be going back to the foundations and the fundamentals, along with growing strong and taking in solid food. The lambs can only take milk at first. They cannot handle solid food. And I want you to just see in this passage, when it says solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature, this has nothing to do with how many years you've been saved. It says those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Some of us are really good at just learning a lot of information. We just learn, but we never actually do anything with it. You only grow when you apply what you hear, when you apply what you learn. If you just sit and listen all the time to the preacher and listen to great teaching, it doesn't do you any good if you don't take it and apply it to your life. Amen? That's why we do life groups the way we do. We give application questions in life groups so that people can read the scripture, and instead of just having listened to my sermon and said, that's a great sermon, Pastor. I appreciate when you do that. But you know what compliments me more than anything? If you take what I preached and actually apply it to your life and use it in the way that God intended for it to be used, that causes you to grow. Also, you often, we've done this more with goats. We tried to raise sheep once and we quit raising sheep because they're always trying to kill themselves. So they just, you got to take care of them a lot more than you do a goat. Goats are hardier. I don't know if there's a spiritual lesson in that or not, but the sheep, sheep are dumb. And they're always getting themselves in positions to die. So you often have to hold and hand feed a lamb if they've been injured or they don't have a mama to drink from. If they're an orphan, somebody's got to take care of it. Now, the good news is if you've got an orphan lamb, the shepherd feeds that, they're going to be so close to you that they're going to run up to you when you walk out in the pasture. Our orphan goats do that too. When she bottle feeds them, they're the friendliest animals on the place. They have no fear of you at all. They run up and they want you to hold them. They want to jump all over you. And it's the same with sheep, but in the body of Christ, one of the greatest needs that we have in the body of Christ is for mature sheep to adopt lambs. Mature sheep need to adopt lambs. It's not the pastor's job to be everybody's mama. I ain't your mama. I'm your pastor. I'm your shepherd. So sheep ought to begat sheep, and sheep ought to feed sheep. Amen? So who are you feeding? Just a thought. That's why I'm so serious about our life groups and small groups and developing connections between older and younger believers. When I meet a new person at church that's come, I'm immediately looking for people I can hook them up with, people I can connect them with. I like to introduce them to people that they don't know. And it's funny how Christians, they don't want to go to things where they say, well, I don't know anybody there. You're supposed to constantly be finding new people to make connections with. God doesn't want you to just live with two or three friends. These are my friends. No, he wants you to make connections in the body of Christ. And particularly that's important between older and younger believers. I've seen it over and over again in 30-something years. The young believers that get hooked up with an older, mature believer, or they get involved in a life group, we don't lose them. It's the ones that don't seem to make any friends and don't really get serious about being a part of a small group or a life group. Those are the ones that, after a few months, we look around and where are they? They're gone. I mean, if everybody that ever came to this church stayed, we'd be a church of about 3,000-4,000 people, I think. It'd be amazing. But that's not how life works. So the Christian that is always just asking, well, what am I going to get out of this? You ready for this? You are very immature. If you only participate in things because of what you're going to get out of it, you are still on milk. And actually, it's worse than that. You're a teenager. Christian teenage. Did you know Christian teenagers are the one that causes the most trouble in church? Because they're all entitled. They feel like everybody ought to give them everything, and they're not willing to work for their food. If they don't bring their plate and their knife and fork to church, they expect you to hand it to them and tell them and hand feed whatever the pastor's preaching. So everyone goes through a teenage stage, but you really need to get through that really fast because you're pretty obnoxious when you're a teenager. I'm just saying, a lot of years I've seen this. So once you can feed yourself, you need to feed others. You've probably heard me say this before. Here's how you spell the word discipleship. RELATIONSHIP. You spell discipleship, relationship. People do not get discipled by taking classes. Now, the classes are important. The knowledge is important. Listening to my sermons, that's real important. But unless there's interaction with the body of Christ, unless there's application with people, you're not getting it. Everybody needs at least one Paul in their life, an older disciple that's pouring into them. Everybody needs a Barnabas, several Barnabas. On all these, I would say several. Several Barnabases, the people who are kind of on their same level that encourage them and spur them along and will call them out on their stupid stuff. And everybody needs a Timothy, somebody they're pouring into. We are terribly lacking in people pouring into Timothys. That's probably, in my opinion, the greatest need in the American church is people willing to disciple Timothys, take them under their wing and answer their questions and be patient with them and walk with them and show them how to walk with Christ. You can't just tell people how to walk with Christ. You have to show them how to walk with Christ. Matthew 28:19. What do we call that? Matthew 28:19. Anybody know what our name for that is? The Great Commission. Well, let's see what our Great Commission is. Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, "Go therefore and get as many people to pray the prayer of salvation as you possibly can." Is that what that says? It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Make disciples. Now, I got a revelation a long time ago. Disciples are made. They're not born. Just because somebody's born again doesn't make them a disciple. A disciple is someone who is being trained and learning and growing. That's a disciple. And they have to be made. And I want to throw a little Greek on you here. That word "go there," did you know that's not "you go," that's "y'all go." The Greek is very clear. It's a plural. Y'all go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, he's speaking to every one of us, not just an apostle or a pastor or an evangelist. He's saying, y'all go and make disciples. It's your job as much as it is my job. And notice that he is telling us to initiate. When he says go, he's saying, you're to initiate this relationship. You see a young man, young woman sitting over here. Nobody's sitting around them. Nobody's making friends with them. You initiate the conversation. Don't wait for them to come to you. They need you to initiate the conversation. Amen? I remember, I've made every mistake in the book. But I remember a lady that was sitting right over there one time. She came two or three services. And when we had meet and greet time, she gave off the vibe. She Her body language said, don't anybody dare come close to me. She was like, you know, she just looked like, I don't want anybody talking to me. Stay away from me. That's the vibe she gave out. And after a few weeks, I noticed everybody got the message. You know, they were like, okay, that woman doesn't want to be talked to. And I went up to her deliberately after the service, and I said, I just want to help you a little bit, you know, because she also turned in a little card on the prayer card and said, this church is so unfriendly, which isn't true about our church. Our church is one of the most friendly churches anybody could ever be in. Everybody greets everybody. But I said to her, I got your card, and I understand you feel like that we're unfriendly, but I think it might be because you're kind of giving off a vibe that you don't want anybody to talk to you. The scripture says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. Oh my gosh, I said the wrong thing. She was so offended at me, she never came back. She huffed out and she was gone. I felt terrible about it, but I was right. But even if I was right, we need people that will see people like that and bust through that wall, because there's a reason they have those walls around them, right? They're hurt, they're wounded. They probably had some kind of church experience where they didn't want to get close to anybody. And so we need some brave disciplers, disciple makers, who will bust through that and make friends with people like that. In fact, I would encourage you, the more isolated and withdrawn people seem, you need to make it your mission to go talk to them, break through to them somehow, some way, and you would be amazed. See, that woman was crying out for friends. She wanted friends so bad. And if I hadn't offended her real bad, maybe she would have made some. Oh, God forgave me. Amen. So what is it that I'm supposed to teach them, that you're supposed to teach them? It's in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. We want to do like 3-4 steps and it's over. People need discipling in every aspect of their life and in every aspect of the word, don't they? That's why it's not good enough to just listen to sermons on the internet, to just sit at home. You need the full range of experience with the body of Christ. You need to come to church on Sunday morning. You need to come to church on Wednesday night and get verse-by-verse Bible teaching. You need to be in some kind of a small group where you're interacting with believers on a level where you can ask questions and pray for one another, make close friendships. Everybody can't be your close friend, right? But you can have a tribe. You can have a little posse that you're interacting with that know you and you know them, and that they're going to come to your aid when you need them. Amen. And you know what that means? That means great potential to get your feelings hurt. If you're going to have a small group of people you're going to interact with, I promise you, at some point somebody's going to say something that hurts your feelings, that messes you up, that makes you even not want to go back. I think of my life group. I think of one person that came to our church that, boy, they had so many issues and hurts in their life, and they came to life group and somebody said something that offended the heck out of them, and I didn't think they were ever coming back, but they were mature about the thing and they prayed through it and they came back even though they were offended. And for a while there they'd say, I don't need anybody to fix me, which is a good thing, because we're always trying to fix people. We don't need to fix people, we need to love people and let God do the fixing. Amen. Somebody shares a prayer request, you don't have to automatically start giving them 5 Bible verses that will change them. Pray for them if that's what they ask for. If you've built a relationship with them, you can maybe share some things with them. But you can't really share too much with people you don't have any kind of relationship with, because what does that come across as? Preaching. That's my job. I'll preach at them, and then when they're all mad. If they've got a relationship with you, you can say, you know, here's what Pastor meant by that. And he really is a nice guy. He's not trying to hurt your feelings. You know, you can mitigate all that disaster that I make. So also, discipleship includes fellowship. Very critical point. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is after the day of Pentecost and all those people got saved. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, learning doctrine, being taught the word of God. That's so critical. But notice the next thing, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You need fellowship. That is koinonia. That is communion with one another. Fellowship and communion is more than waving across the sanctuary on Sunday morning and saying, hi there, or looking at the back of somebody's head and singing with them. You need deeper fellowship than that. So, which means you have to be vulnerable and somebody might hurt your feelings, but you'll get over it. Take the risk. It's worth it. The deep fellowship. One of the things I love about having pastored here for 34 years, 33? We're coming up, August 8th is, what year, Carl? You know this stuff. My wife knows. 33. August 8th, we'll have been here 33 years. One of the things I love about that is the deep connections of fellowship that we have with so many people in this church, and people who used to be in this church who moved on to other places. We still have those deep connections, and it's an awesome thing. It helps your spiritual walk and your spiritual growth to have those kind of deep connections with people and that fellowship. There's nothing better than Christian fellowship. So let me say again, you cannot be a disciple from afar. That's why online teaching services, that is not discipleship. It's good. It's fine. It's good to get some of that. Although, I got to say, there's some weird stuff on the internet. And you really need to be judicious about the things that you listen to on the internet, because there's some bizarro stuff out there. But you cannot be a disciple. And I'm going to say this strongly, you cannot be a disciple unless you're connected in a body of believers. I'm not saying you can't be born again. I'm not saying you can't be saved and know Jesus on a certain level. But you cannot grow like you need to grow if you're not vitally connected to a body of believers. Think about this. Melissa's sitting here. She teaches growing kids God's way. Give me an amen if I'm saying this right. You cannot raise children just by giving them books to read or reading books about parenting. Right? There's fantastic books out there. There's all kinds of books out there that are wonderful that you ought to read. But if that's all you do is read them, you're not learning how to parent. You're not raising a child at all. You've got to get in there and interact and train them and show them how this works. People, new believers, they have no idea how it works to walk with Jesus unless somebody walks beside them and actually does it with them and shows them how to do it. I do love the way my wife, back when we first got going, here we needed all kinds of ministries going in the church, and she would start a ministry and take people to help her with it. She'd get that ministry up and running and they'd take over. And she did that with so many things. And that's what we need to do. We need to show people, walk with them with the ministry. And everybody's good at something. You're good at something. Did you know that? It might only be one thing, but you're probably good at three or four things. But I made a decision a long time ago that I don't want to do ministry alone. I want to take people on the journey with me. And what is going on here? Thank you. I had 2 minutes left to teach, but that's all right. That's awesome. Thank you guys so much. I just started my diet today. Praise God. That's wonderful. Am I supposed to blow the candles out? Okay. All right. This will be hard. Thank you, guys. That's wonderful. Are you keeping that or is that for me? All right. Thank you. That's awesome. Oh. Peppermints. That's because you usually take them all. That's why you're giving me more. That's great. Yes, I'm resupplied. Thank you so much. Huh?
I kind of want one right now. Yeah.
Well, I've got more in my office, so. Awesome. So.
We're having cake and ice cream.
In the foyer? We're having cake and ice cream. Well, I was at a good place to stop. That was good. See, this is what fellowship is. I didn't even know they were going to do this. And all my grandkids are here tonight, too. That's a blessing, too. Praise God. All right. Anybody need to get saved? Raise your hand. All right. Father, thank you for this wonderful church and all these awesome kids. And thank you for them remembering my birthday. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Everybody can have a piece of my cake.